Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. I remind you, this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we pray for your blessing upon the reading and preaching of your word. We pray that you'd help us to attend upon it, each of us in turn. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1517, Martin Luther, you remember, and you know this, at that time, Roman Catholic priest and teacher of the law, nailed 95 theses or disputation on the power and efficacy of indulgences. It was a list of propositions for an academic disputation, and what he did was he sent, being at that time a professor of moral theology at the University of Wittenberg in Germany, he sent these theses enclosed with a letter to Albert of Brandenburg, the Archbishop of Mainz, and then subsequently nailed a copy to the door of All Saints Church and other churches in Wittenberg for the purposes of advertisement, as it were, that these were things upon which he desired a public dispute and discussion. And that was typically the university custom to do so. And I love that the first three of those 95 theses are concerned with one particular subject, repentance. The first three. Because what he was doing was he was interacting with the the practice of selling of indulgences by Mr. Tetzel, the great preacher of indulgences. Not that he was a religious personnel or someone who loved the Lord or his word, not at all. These are the first three of those theses that he raises. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Secondly, this word cannot be understood as referring, that word repentance, as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. Thirdly, yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. So he's made three quick observations. Repentance is a lifelong pursuit. It's the lifelong obligation of believers. He says repentance cannot refer to the sacrament of penance. Repentance is something bigger and better as understood in the Word of God, and that repentance is worthless if it isn't accompanied by fruit in keeping with repentance. I appreciate Martin Luther's emphasis on repentance. It was sorely needed at that time in the universal church, the Catholic Church. If you were a Christian, if you were in the church, you were in the Roman Catholic Church, and yet Martin Luther's work ultimately began a fire. A spark began and a fire developed, a great conflagration that would lead to the reformation of the church and of society and of belief. Many others had a part in it too, but Martin Luther was greatly used of God to begin from his position and in his place. Repentance is a difficult subject. It's one that oftentimes the church does not wish to discuss. Repentance is something that we really don't like to do. It's something we tolerate. It's something that we as Orthodox persons, we accept that repentance is a necessary part of the Christian life. But rather, we tend to relegate it to the beginning of one's Christian journey. And we don't tend to see it as a necessary daily and continuing obligation of God's people. That's why I'm so thankful for what Martin Luther has said in those first three theses. Repentance is something that is difficult to us. It means that we leave behind or we turn away from our sins. We must first acknowledge sin, that sin is sin, and then turn away from it and turn unto God, to acknowledge before God that we are sinners and in specific ways that we have sinned against Him and violated His holy law. Further, that we are now promising and endeavoring, while depending utterly upon His grace, to turn away from those sins and change our practices again while being utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to enable us to do so. That's repentance. It's not just an inner voice that says, "Oh, I've done something horrible, bad me." Or that is willing to acknowledge who we are and yet does nothing to correct the patterns of sin so easily established in our lives. Repentance is a subject that we must come to recognize and understand as a biblical and holy response to the Word of God, as understood especially in this passage this morning. There's an incredibly detailed historical, political, religious, geographical position that Luke immediately establishes. He explains who is here and who are reigning in various positions throughout Judea and Galilee and the surrounding other territories of Iturea and Trachonitis and Abilene. I know that's not the pronunciation of it, but I'm saying Abilene for the sake of my dear brother Stephen Lodge, who remembers Texas affectionately, has family there. But this is the political and the geographical precision that Luke wants us to understand, because it's relevant to what happens to John the Baptist here in this passage. We'll hear about Herod and how he responds. Herod the Tetrarch of the territory where John was preaching, the Herod whom John sticks, as it were, his finger in his face and proclaims him to be a sinner in need of repentance. This wicked man who had taken his brother's wife as his own, after having left his own first wife. These are the persons, these are the people, this is the setting into which John begins now to minister. And really, all of these people sound like a who's who of nefarious individuals. All of them are horrendous people. The Herodian family and those who are acquainted with them or associated with them are wicked persons and were guilty of not only lofty exaltation of self, but more than this, of deep and abiding sin and of looking the other way and of buying influence in their territories and of doing all manner of evil against the Lord and his people. The first thing that we see in this passage this morning is John's ministry. It's into this context that John's ministry comes. John begins to minister. He comes into the district around the Jordan. And of course, you understand that the Jordan River goes from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. It runs right up in the middle valley, and it's right in the center of all those territories we've just listed. They are all surrounding. And so there he is out by the Jordan River, out in the wilderness areas, and he is proclaiming, he is preaching. He is in this district all around the Jordan, as the text tells us. And interestingly enough, the text helps us to understand what John is doing out there. There's John, and this is his situation in verse 2. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, the little boy who we read about just a little bit ago, only a few weeks ago, who leapt in the womb of his mother when he heard the voice of the Savior's mother, Mary. He is the boy that even while in utero rejoices in the Holy Spirit and is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's the one who is to prepare the way for the Lord. His work is preparatory. It opens the door and prepares sinners for the reception of the Savior, for the expectation of the one whom God has provided to take away their sins. And this is the burden of his preaching. The word of God that came to him. And really, preachers have no business preaching anything but the word of God. And the moment they depart outside of the word of God and begin to impart some other prophecy or some other prophetic expectation or some other morality or moralism any other kind of scripture or platitude or reasoned philosophical summarization of life or anything else, they're departing outside of the word of God, and they should be repudiated. They should be turned away from. If preachers and if pastors aren't preaching the word of God, you shouldn't go to the churches where they preach. If the word of God is empty, and if the word of God, if the place where you're worshiping is empty of the word of God, you shouldn't return there. You shouldn't go there. We are the people of God. What business do we have in seeking the philosophical drivel of persons who would stand and tell you their own meanderings? We are the people of God. Our desire is that we would hear the word of the Lord. We come with a spirit of expectation. We come with a spirit, almost a spirit of dubious expectation, where we require those who fill the pulpits to be filled with the word of God and to not give us anything else, but to preach the word in and out of season. Confessionally, we are commanded, and as biblically summarized, we are every preacher is to preach sound doctrine, to do so diligently, in and out of season, to speak plainly, not in enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God, faithfully making known the whole counsel of God, wisely applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously with fervent love to God and the souls of his people, sincerely aiming at God's glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. That's the aim of godly preaching. That's the expectation that God lays upon those who are to preach. And John here is filled with the word of God that came to him. Men should not be exalted to pulpits if they demonstrate richness of speech, if they demonstrate a magnanimity about their character. They are so gracious, so kind. They should not be exalted to the pulpits to preach if they are deeply gifted with regard to their own intelligence and reasoning abilities. Rather, they are to be elevated to preach the word of God if they are filled with the Spirit of God and they love the word of God. And so very clearly the word of God is at work in them. And if they would unselfishly preach nothing but that word. The second thing that we see here is not just John's ministry, but also John's message. John's message. He was to preach a repentance of the baptism for the forgiveness of sins. This is what he was commissioned to do. He was filled with the word of the Lord. In verse 3, he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism, a washing by water, pouring out of water upon the head, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so he came preaching the necessity of repentance and of crying out to God and receiving from God the forgiveness of their sins. On the basis of what? On the basis of what God would provide. On the basis of what God would yet reveal. The Savior. Jesus Christ. Why did John preach so much about repentance? Why did Martin Luther, why was he so concerned about repentance? Why is repentance so important in the life of the believer? Why so much about repentance? Let me ask you this. What would keep a sinner from receiving grace through faith in Christ? An unwillingness to repent. What is Christ's purpose in coming? His purpose in coming is to take away the sins of the world, to offer an atonement for sin, to bring free pardon, mercy for the unrighteous, purchased by his precious blood. That's undebatable. But what would prevent a person from receiving this offer of forgiveness? If they refuse to see that they are sinners and have sinned. And it's not a retributive thing, but it's just an if-then sort of thing. If someone fails to see their need of a Savior, then they will not receive that Savior. If one refuses to accept that they are sinners, they will not receive forgiveness. It's that simple. Those who recognize that they are sinners and are in need of grace and forgiveness will receive forgiveness if they believe in the one whom God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is the recognition of our condition of sin before our righteous God. Forgiveness is not for the unrepentant. Forgiveness is not for the one who refuses to believe that they are sinners. Forgiveness is not for those who reject their need of it. 1 John 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see? If we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If you do not see your need of him, his word is not in you. If you do not see your need of the Savior is not in you. It's that simple. And so John is proclaiming the word of the Lord. And he proclaims this glorious message from Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. This is John. John is called to this task. The word of God has come upon him. He is the one commissioned with this message, this ministry of preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. John's role was preparatory. It was his work to begin this work, to prepare the way of the Lord. In other words, to remove the mountains of human sin, to remove the mountains of human unwillingness and rebellion against God to believe. He was to bring the message of the necessity of repentance so that Christ would then begin, that he would begin his ministry and call for the same. And it's glorious that John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And Jesus comes and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And the people who receive Jesus and hear Jesus have been prepared by this revival preacher in the wilderness who is dressed in burlap and ate locusts and honey. John knows the crowd. He's speaking to the religiously, you know, the rigorously religious. He's speaking to these individuals, and so he begins, and he says with a very harsh word, and I don't think that John the Baptist would be well received by our present generation, certainly not in our modern churches where people come with a relaxed atmosphere and drink at the coffee bar in the back and laugh and rejoice, and he just wouldn't be so well received in our day and age that takes Christianity so lightly. But this is what he says: "You brood of vipers." Here are people who come out to hear him preach. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." John knows, because he has been given this spiritual discernment from the Holy Spirit. He has been called for this task. I won't pretend in any way to do like some modern preachers have, where they feel that they can shake your hand and see down into your very soul. That they can look at persons within their own congregations and say, "I know where that person was last Thursday evening and what they said to that person." Nonsense. Foolishness. But John, empowered by God, having the word of God come to him, being called by God for this ministry and this message, he sees and he knows those who are coming to him. These are the religious elite. These are those who have taken great comfort in their heritage, their lineage. He's speaking to those who are religious. This relationship between repentance and fruitfulness, it's vital. And so he says to them, "You come to me. Who told you to come to me? Who told you to come to me? Because I know and I understand who you are." And he calls them vipers. These are deadly snakes. Can you imagine referring to people as snakes from the pulpit? John, uniquely empowered by God, called to this ministry, knew precisely who these individuals were. And they were coming to John with, as it were, to come out and to go through the latest contemporary steps of acceptability within the community of religion. And so it was, in a way, popular to go out to John. There were many other preachers during that time who were calling for repentance. But John was uniquely called of God and granted and given the word of God. John was called by God for this work. So these individuals hearing about this, it was a popular thing to do. You go out into the desert, such like some of us might do in this afternoon. We might go out into the desert waste places and seek repentance to hear godly preaching. Well, no, we wouldn't. But in that time, it was something to be done. So out they went and they heard these messages of repentance. And John, he sees them coming and says, "You brood of vipers." You would go through the motions, but inwardly, you're trusting in your lineage. You're trusting in your own imagined heritage. You're believing that you have a distinct blessing and privilege as sons and daughters of Abraham. And so he says, take no pride in your religious advantages in genealogy. They are in fact replaceable by the God who can raise up from the stones of the earth men and women, boys and girls right now who are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. Not privileges of birth. I was born into a Christian family. Not effort, going through the motions of repentance or religious practice. None of these things can in any way change our souls, nor can they prepare us for the reception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, back to fruitfulness. Formalism, tradition, familial advantages, none of these things matter. Ultimately, what matters is that our repentance bears fruit. And repentance will bear fruit. Repentance always bears fruit. There are so many biblical examples, but let me list at least one. Zacchaeus, do you remember him? There he was. He was a man that was very, very small. I don't know how small, but a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. You remember the nursery rhyme we all sang as children, or many of us anyway. And there was that wee little man, and I don't know how big he was, but there he was, and Jesus was coming, and he climbed up into a tree so that he could see Jesus, because he was vertically challenged. And he sees Jesus, and Jesus says, come down. And he comes down, and he announces that he is going to have lunch with this man. Immediately the crowds revile him, especially the religious elite who counted themselves sons of Abraham. He's going to have lunch with this chief of sinners. He was a chief tax collector, one of the most corrupt of all. And yet Jesus says, I'm going to have lunch with you, Zacchaeus. He was someone that no one would go anywhere near. He was someone that no one would have into their home. A man of ill reputation. A man that no one wanted to even be on the same side of the street as. And yet Jesus said, I'm coming to your home to have lunch with you. And Zacchaeus, believing in that instant, says, Lord, I'm going to give half of all that I have back to the poor. And of all whom I have defrauded, I'm going to give four times back to them. And the Bible says in that text in Luke 19, he was a rich man. That's repentance. That's repentance that acknowledges sin. Zacchaeus is saying, I'm aware of what I've done, and this is what I've done, and then seeking to change and turn away from that pattern of sin and bearing fruit of that repentance. And that's precisely what Zacchaeus does. And that's what repentance is. The Westminster Larger Catechism helps us here in question 87. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin or hers, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God. With grief and hatred turns from it unto God. That's repentance. It's not just saying, Lord God, I know that there is sin in my life. It's not just that. It's not just saying, I won't do it anymore. But it's grief over past sin, and it's a hatred of it with pledges to God while dependent utterly upon grace to do it, to no longer walk in the practice of that sin, to turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It's not just because sinful practices are harmful, they are to us as Christians, but because sinful practices are a very form of idolatry. To indulge in sin is to practice idolatry, to worship something other than the Creator, to engage in adoring something else, in treasuring something else, rather than God. And so, the fruit of repentance for particular sinners. In verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, the crowds cry out, what shall we do? And the tax collectors cry out, what shall we do? And the soldiers cry out, "What shall we do?" And each in turn receive a very gracious pastoral application. The man has two tunics, is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. Collect no more than what you've already ordered, what you've been ordered to. And don't take money from anyone by force, but rather, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. And so all of them are hearing this fruit of repentance, and all of them are hearing this very practical, exhortation pastorally to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And yet one thing is missing that's yet to come. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world, the one who will be exalted that each might believe. But they are being prepared, and the way is being prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them are hearing the necessity of repentance and the fruitfulness by which they can indeed walk in newness of life. But the forgiveness of sins, they are yet to see and behold Him who has come to take away their sins. But this is the fruit of repentance for particular sinners: mercy, love, grace, giving, sharing, loving your neighbor as yourself, the second great commandment, very much like the first: you shall love the Lord your God. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, walk in contentment, and do so without grumbling or complaining. All of these things are biblical directives. And they're quite anticipatory of what Jesus will preach in his preaching in Luke chapter 18. We'll get there in due season. It says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the vipers." The same vipers were before Jesus. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." If you're telling God in prayer of your qualifications for receiving grace, He's not going to have any of it. If your conversations with God enumerate your inner qualities or works, you're not fit for His grace. If you believe yourself to be a fundamentally good person in and of yourself, you're not ready for God's grace. And your sins are not forgiven. But if you humble yourself, in very much the same way that that man did in Luke 18, this tax collector, there was no more reviled person in all of society. We have a different set of qualifications here for what that might be in our own society, but think of the worst and most deplorable kind of person. There is that person. I don't know about you this morning, but I'm thinking of myself. Think of yourself. Let me think of myself and of my sins that I know best. I don't know all of your sins, but I do know mine. My sins are ever before me. And I can't tell you how many times I've prayed throughout my life, in the entirety of my life, and I still do. Oh Lord, I am unfit. But you see, that in particular is the mark of what makes us fit. When we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, when we recognize our great debt that we owe to our God, when we recognize the sufficiency of our Savior, when we humble ourselves before God and say, I am the chief of sinners. I am unfit. If you're out there pleading, I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get. Look at me, me, me. And yet if we can pray, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's those in whom God delights. It's those in whom it is apparent the work of the Holy Spirit is at work. John is preaching with an expectation and exaltation of Christ. This is what he's doing. As he continues to carry out this ministry, people are coming to him. They're questioning. They're asking one another, hey, do you think this is the Christ? Is this the Messiah? And John says, no, it's not me. I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's preaching with expectation, and he's preaching while exalting Jesus Christ. You can't help but hear what Mary heard. He will be great. And what John is saying, it's echoing in John's preaching. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's a recognition of the limitation of John's baptism. John can pour water out upon a person's head as an indication of an inner work of the Holy Spirit of God and working conversion. John's baptism does nothing. John's baptism is impotent entirely. But it's something that one can partake of as an indication of God's mercy and grace offered, and as a sign and seal of what benefits we will have, or they will have, in Christ when Christ finishes his work, and what we have in Christ's finished work. There's a recognition of the limitation of his baptism. His baptism can't effect forgiveness. His baptism can't provide pardon. His baptism cannot convert any person. His baptism cannot change the inner heart. But Christ is coming, and one is coming who will. It was preparatory for the inner work of the Holy Spirit in his applying of the redemptive work of Christ. The Holy Spirit in the work of conversion comes and enters into the heart of the believing person. Well, it enters into the heart of any person who is called unto salvation, and he replaces the heart of stone with a heart of flesh, making that person, you and me, willing and able to believe, shows and displays Christ to us, and moves us, convincing us with an understanding of the Word of God that it is true, and then washing us in regeneration. In the new birth, pouring out on us the lavish pouring out of God's gifts in Christ Jesus. Sanctification, adoption, assurance, the sealing ordinances, recognition of who we are in Jesus Christ. Water baptism and human repentance are fickle things. It's possible that someone who's not at all repentant but can talk a good game will get baptized. It's possible that someone who is genuinely a believer may not be baptized in this world. It's possible to perform both of these and to never really truly repent. And that's why Christ and Christ alone, Christ and Christ alone, who brings the winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to thresh the floor. In other words, he's going to discern between goats and sheep, and he's going to winnow and toss away the chaff, which will be burned in the fire. But those who are valuable and amongst the wheat of God's people who have been planted and in whom the seed of the gospel has been planted and borne fruit, they will enter into his joy. but for all others, unquenchable fire. Some will say, well, maybe this reference to fire is in reference to the Holy Spirit. Both the Holy Spirit and fire are referring to the Holy Spirit. I don't think so. And I don't think so for this reason. Now certainly within the first three chapters of Acts, we do see the Holy Spirit come with power upon the people. The only instance in which we see it, but there is fire above the heads of the people as they speak in tongues. One momentary and extraordinary measure of God's great power in the early church. Not repeated. After that period of time. I think it refers to the fires of hell. And this is why, because it's not the only instance in which there is a reference to fire. John has come, and he has been preaching, and he has been saying this. He said it in verse 9, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then in verse 17, again, he says this, he echoes, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's talking about retributive, unending, unfailing, horrendous punishment for sin. That the righteous God is utterly and completely innocent in doing. For he is a righteous God and he requires perfection and holiness of all his creation. And if men and women refuse to believe and refuse to repent, this is and this will be their eternal torment. Thanks be to God, the gospel is preached here. This is thirdly what we see, and this is briefer, is John's gospel. With many other exhortations, I was surprised by this when it said this in the text in verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. John is preaching the necessity of repentance. He's talking about the Savior to come. He's talking about unquenchable fire and of punishment. He's talking about the gospel. I'll tell you, I'll bet you $50 this morning that you've heard gospel presentations that really weren't the gospel. I'll bet you that you've heard other exhortations about what it means to come to Christ that really aren't the gospel. Brothers who preach the gospel in our world, who do it without warnings of God's judgment, are not preaching the gospel. If they are not preaching warnings of judgment, if they are not stripping away all pretense and assumption and privilege and pride and vivid and real tangible expectations and commands of lifestyle repentance and commanding fruit of the gospel to be in attendance to what seems to be genuine repentance and encouraging God's people to leave behind the old man and the old way of life and to turn away from sin and to wage war against the lust of the flesh, turning instead to love of others, instead of self, obeying the Lord and hating sin. If they're not doing that, if they're leaving out an element because it's uncomfortable, they're not preaching the gospel. For sinners of all kinds. This is for sinners of all kinds. The religious elite, the soldiers, the tax collectors, the common people, the tetrarchs and the governors. It concerns subjects relevant to our times, money, justice, love, sex. The gospel calls for and produces a change in thought in the patterns of our life. And it was uncomfortable to do so, and it cost John ultimately his life. But John was unwilling to step away from this responsibility because he was filled with the Word of God. And even with Herod, he said, "You must repent of your sin." Don't leave repentance out, dear friends, when you're sharing the gospel with people. It's wonderful to talk about the love of Christ. It's a wonderful thing to talk about the cross of Christ. But you have to recognize that that cross is born in the wider light of God's full gospel. Gospel justice. Gospel wrath. Gospel truth. There are various elements of John's gospel. The judgment of God against sin. The only acceptable and saving response of repentance. And repentance that's genuine, that bears fruit. in a changed life. This is John's calling. This is John's gospel. Worldly, the inconvenienced, the unrepentant will hate to hear what you have to say. And they'll react with violence, but it really ultimately doesn't matter whether we depart or whether we remain. We are going to be with the Lord. No matter the circumstances or how dark the times, God is able to raise up a people for himself. And so this is the gospel. This is the gospel that John was preaching. And this was the spirit of expectation that he had of the coming Christ. And this is how the people received it. Those who received it and received it unto life with expectation and in preparation to receive the Lord Jesus as he was revealed, believed, repented, and bore fruit in keeping with their repentance. I leave you, dear friends, with this last word from this wonderful hymn. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Let's pray. O Lord, we come to you this morning. We are needy and we are heavy laden and weary. Our consciences often make us linger and wait. And we think that we can make ourselves, and we think we need to make ourselves a little better before we can come to you. And yet this is not in truth. This is not according to truth. Lord, we ask that you would give us true belief and true repentance to come filled with need, with empty hands, and to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ without money, bruised and broken by the fall and by our sins. Help us truly to repent. To repent with joy in our hearts that God has enabled us. He has broken the power of reigning sin. He has set us free from the bonds of sin so that we are a new creation in Christ. All things are new. Convince us of this. Don't let us fall into the degenerative attitude that says, I am who I am and I can never change. Even though we see the repetition of sins in ourselves, Lord, teach us, show us that sin's power has been broken. Show us, O God, the necessity of repentance that bears fruit. Not so that we can be justified, but showing that our justification is true and real and evident and present, that we are justified. Show us, O God, and enable us to walk in that newness of life. Let us walk in those works you have ordained, that we should walk in them and glorify your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.